Before we begin tonight, I want to ask your indulgence on something. Much of what I'm going to say tonight, I am going to be reading. I hope that doesn't somehow cheapen it for you. I didn't cut and paste a church service from some website. Spent quite a bit of time here in the last 10 days or so thinking, praying about what to say. And I really wanted to make sure to be specific and clear about certain things. So I decided to just write it down and read it. And I'm going to try to do it in a natural way. So I hope that's okay. Again, I hope that doesn't kind of cheapen it for you. But again, the reason is because, while certainly I'm not going to put this on the level of scripture, I do believe that the Holy Spirit led me in writing down the things that I believe that God has specifically for our church tonight. So having said that, I want to welcome everybody to our Good Friday service, where we are going to consider the seven statements Jesus made as he hung upon the cross. We'll look at each one and then we'll ponder some of the ramifications for our lives. For all Christians, Good Friday is about the same simple but profound and essential truth: the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. But it really does vary from group to group, church to church, even denomination to denomination, the way in which, or I should say, the tone or attitude in which Good Friday is observed. I was going to use the word celebrated, but then some Christians have a difficult time associating the word celebrate with the death of Christ. They think that celebration should be delayed until Sunday, when we can remember and celebrate Christ's rising from the dead. Yet in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul said that when we eat the communion bread and partake of the communion cup, which we'll be doing tonight, we proclaim the Lord's death. Now, a proclamation is usually an announcement of something positive, often even something exciting. In the book of Leviticus, for example, God instructs the Jews about the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, Hebrew slaves would be freed and debts would be forgiven. It was a time for people to return to family and loved ones, and for properties to be returned to the original families which owned them. God said, when the year of Jubilee comes, proclaim liberty throughout the land. Proclaim it. And in every communion remembrance, we proclaim what? The Lord's death. How is the Lord's death something to be proclaimed? Isn't it rather something to be whispered about with a tone of sadness and grief? How are we to think about the death of Christ? But also, how are we to feel about the death of Christ? What's the appropriate sentiment? Grief? Sorrow? Self-loathing? Sadness? Loss? Pain? Maybe gratitude? How about peace or relief? We certainly don't want to be impervious to the natural shock and revulsion and horror we feel when we consider Jesus abandoned in his hour of need by his closest friends, stripped naked, beaten to a bloody pulp, dehydrated, and impaled upon wooden beams in just such a way, the Roman way, so as to inflict maximum physical pain. Then there is the mental, emotional, may I say, spiritual pain, if there is such a thing, we may never know, of his being cut off from the Father. having that richest and deepest of love relationships experienced and enjoyed from eternity past, disappearing into abandonment, compelling him to cry out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" We want to embrace all of that tonight, and we want to allow it to affect us as God intends it to. But we also want to work through that shock and revulsion and horror to get to a place where we are hearing and receiving what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through those last seven statements of Christ upon that cross. So again, we don't want to be so overcome with sorrow that we miss the wonderful truths conveyed in those sayings. Neither do we want to be so clinical, so analytical, so academic about those statements that we miss the full impact of the reality that the Son of God suffered horribly, becoming sin. Becoming sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Father, our scientists say that there are at least 10 billion trillions of stars in the known universe. 10 billion trillions. We know, Father, that these stars you created by merely your word and the breath of your mouth. The Bible tells us that you, Father, have numbered them all 10 billion trillion, that you know the precise number of them, that in your star inventory, not one of them is missing. And not only have you numbered them with precision, your word further tells us that you call each one by name. Yet the pinnacle of your creation is not the galaxies, but man. Adam in Hebrew, male and female, the object of your affection made in your image, who, including each one of us, became estranged from you because of our disobedience and sin. But you so loved lost humanity, including specifically each and every one of us here this evening. You so loved us that in the fullness of time, you sent your only begotten Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that you might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Lord, your mercy is so great, we often neglect it. We often take it for granted. We're thankful, Father, for this special time of year in which we can really focus on the grace you've shown us in the absolutely sufficient saving work Jesus did for us on Calvary. Please help us by your Holy Spirit to hear and see tonight. Your word says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them." You made us hear and to see, but oh, may we not only hear and see physically tonight, may we hear spiritually from you. May we see Christ and hear him speaking again to us from upon the cross. Oh, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened. May each of us receive exactly what you, Father, have for us tonight. As we listen to the words of our Savior, may your Holy Spirit minister those words to us in truly life-transforming ways for your glory. For you have purchased us, Lord, with that blood which flowed from that cross. We belong to you. We are no longer our own. We are yours. Please meet us here now, Lord. Refresh us with your presence. Wash us with your word. Change us by your empowering spirit. For the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In his name, we ask this. Amen.
When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let them save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself."
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. What great mercy our Savior displayed toward the very ones who, to him, were merciless. This passage mentions at least three groups of people for whom Jesus was pleading the Father's forgiveness. Scripture says first that the people stood by, looking on. These were common, ordinary folks, many of whom perhaps had been beneficiaries of his love and care. Perhaps some of them had been fed by the multiplied loaves and fishes. Perhaps some had been comforted by his words about God's provision for the birds, who Jesus said were not nearly as important to their heavenly Father as they. Perhaps some had been angered by this man who claimed to be the Messiah, thinking, "Hey, he's getting what he deserves," not realizing that his suffering and death could keep them from getting what they truly, most certainly, did deserve. In the Messianic 22nd Psalm, which foretold Messiah's suffering upon the cross, the anguishing Christ says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me." These people, these standers-by, lift not a finger for Jesus. Not only do they do nothing to bring about his rescue, they do nothing, even in the slightest, to relieve his torment. Either paralyzed by fear or made lethargic by apathy, they simply stare. Then there were the rulers, so-called, who the gospel writer says were sneering at him. Again, in that same psalm, Messiah says, "I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me." To all of Christ's injuries is added the insult of mockery. And our merciful Lord asks the Father forgiveness for these petty men, these rulers who did not know that they were mocking the ruler of all things. The third group included in this appeal for forgiveness is the soldiers. Mockers also they were, and ignorant also that they were crucifying him who outranked their highest ranking officer, even the emperor himself. The King of the Jews, as the inscription read, and not of the Jews only, but the King of all kings and of all peoples. For these profane, pitiless, trained killers, Jesus asks forgiveness as well. If Christ desired forgiveness for these various offenders, does he not also desire to forgive you and me? Despite the many grievous sins you and I have committed against him, despite the affronts which our rebellion and our reproaches have been to him, does he not also desire to forgive the people we find difficult to forgive? These people about whom we delight to consider the Lord's vengeance being visited upon them. If you've not yet received forgiveness from God, perhaps in these words uttered from the cross, God is simply showing you his heart, that this is what he desires for you if you would but turn to him and believe. If you have received it, perhaps he's simply reminding you that you have been forgiven. Or perhaps he's instructing you about his heart to forgive all men, even those individuals who have wronged and hurt you. Lastly, perhaps he's reminding you that all true followers of him Forgive those who have transgressed against them, even as they have received forgiveness through Christ. During this song, please take a few moments of silent reflection to examine your own life and what the Holy Spirit is saying to you through the words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.
I can't believe what you did. Oh, don't they know it's wrong? Don't they know it's wrong? Maybe there's something I missed, but how could they treat me like this? It's wearing out my heart, the way they disregard. This is love, or this is hate. We all have a choice to make. Father, won't you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Oh, Father, give me grace to forgive them, 'cause I feel like the one who's in. It's only the death you can live, but I still wrestle with this to lose the pain that's mine. 70 times 7 times. More because I feel right, need to turn a blind eye. But I guess it's not that much when I think of what you've done. This is love, or this is hate. We got a choice to make, yeah. Oh, Father, won't you forgive them? Oh, Father, give me grace to forgive them, 'cause I feel like the one who's in. Oh, Father, won't you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Oh, Father, give me grace to forgive them.
One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise."
Let's now consider the second statement, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Throughout Christ's ministry, there was great speculation about his identity. Who was he claiming to be? And despite his claims, who was he really? Was he the Messiah or someone else? Certainly he wasn't God, was he? Early in his ministry, Jesus had said to a paralytic, the man let down through the roof by his friends, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is blasphemy, reasoned some of the scribes witnessing the event. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Then, to prove his identity as the one who indeed does have that authority as God, he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." Which, to the astonishment of the crowd, is exactly what the paralytic does. Then at the Feast of Dedication, while at the temple in Jerusalem, while walking in Solomon's portico, the Jews sort of corner Jesus. They surrounded him and they point blank ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." His reply included this statement, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Who has the authority to forgive sins? God alone. Who has the authority to give eternal life? God alone. Here upon the cross, a repentant sinner who was at the end of his life with no hope of ever having the chance to do something for God, who had lived his life in disobedience to God, was promised eternal life by God. What a claim for Jesus to make. What a statement about who he was, even in the last moments of his ebbing life. While no doubt in horrific pain, he turns his thought and attention to a repentant sinner and grants him eternal life. Have you received eternal life from Christ? He's the only one who can grant it, and he does so to any and all repentant sinners who turn to him in faith. Perhaps you know you've already received life from Christ. What is your confidence level that you indeed have that life, or do you merely possess the hope that you might have it? John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." If you've believed on Christ, if you have received him, you have eternal life. Says who? It's not that I say it. It's not that any mere mortal human being confers it upon you. You have it because Jesus Christ, God himself, come in the flesh, declares it so. Repentant sinner, you will be with Jesus in glory. You will be. You will be. Not because I say so, because Christ says so. Take a few moments now to quietly reflect on the wonderful gift of eternal life which Jesus promises you as you ponder these amazing and merciful words, "You shall be with me in paradise."
Now I'm here
my destination. I guess things work for the best, and I know that my time is coming soon. Who is this man? This man beside me, they call the King of Jews. They don't believe he's the Messiah, but somehow I know it's true. They laugh at him in mockery and beat him till he bleeds. They nail him to the rugged cross and they raise him up. Yes, they raised him up next to me. My time has come. I'm slowly fading, but I deserve what I see. Jesus, when you are in your kingdom, could you please remember me? And he looks at me still holding on with tears falling from his eyes. And he says, I tell the truth today, today, you'll live with me in paradise. And I know my time is coming soon. Oh yeah, and I know my time is coming soon. And I know paradise, paradise is coming soon.
Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the
wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household.
Woman, behold your son. In addressing the repentant thief while on the cross, Jesus shows the world his selflessness. He who laid aside his glory came to earth for the sake of others. But not only did he, up to the very end, care for others' spiritual needs, he showed in this third statement that true love considers the entire integrated spirit, soul, and body person. Many scholars believe that Joseph, Mary's husband, and the man many assumed was the biological father of Jesus, of course he was not, that he died before Jesus began his 3-year ministry life. Jesus then, according to Jewish law, was responsible to ensure that his mother was provided for, cared for. From the cross in this tender moment, Jesus entrusts his mother to the care of his disciple John. Of course, it was the right choice, for John began from that moment to take her into his household and care for her. In this important passage, Jesus is saying to us, just as I saw my mother's earthly need, I see you. I know your needs. Not only have I provided salvation to meet your greatest need of all, I also know your every need in the other aspects of your life. In addition to knowing your spiritual needs, I know the needs of your soul. That is, I know your emotional needs, I am your good shepherd who makes you lie down in green pastures and who leads you beside quiet waters. I am he who restores your soul. I know the mental battles you fight, and I have provided for that as well. The truths of my word will fortify your mind, anchor you intellectually in the face of the false philosophies of the world, and protect your mind from the attacks of the evil one. I care about the physical you. I know your need for food, clothing, physical rest, and shelter. Your body has significance to me. I created it, and in a glorified form, you will possess it in eternity. No need that you have is too small for me to address. Put my kingdom and my righteousness first in your life, and all you need will be provided. I will see to it. Brothers and sisters, no need you sense is too trivial for him. It may be an earthly need, but he who walked this earth knows your humanness from firsthand experience. Talk to him about your need. Trust him with it. Indeed, he cares. Perhaps you have a particular earthly need about which you have some anxiety. Realize that your request for him to remove a proverbial thorn in the flesh may be met with the same answer the Apostle Paul received from the Lord. You have my grace. That is enough for you. I allowed this thorn to actually help you to be weak so that you'd become a candidate for my power to come to you. For my power is perfected in weakness. Take a few moments of silence and reflect on Christ's statement, "Woman, behold your son." Bring your earthly needs to him now and thank him that he really does care.
When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Probably the most shocking and surprising thing Jesus said from the cross, or perhaps that he ever said, was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Showing us that the eternal love relationship the Son had enjoyed with the Father had been severed. He who knew no sin actually became sin itself, that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. He took our sin in order to transfer to us his righteousness. I suppose we can't begin to fathom what it meant for the Father to have forsaken the Son. And have you noticed that the estrangement is so shocking to this sinless man on the cross who has now become sin, that he doesn't simply make an observation, a statement of fact, "My God, you have forsaken me." Rather, he seems confused and despondent in the abandonment as he asks the question, "Why have you forsaken me?" And as his suffering continues, from heaven, there is no answer. Friends, Christ was forsaken by God, that you might never be forsaken by God. That promise, by the way, is in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. He was rejected by God that you might be accepted by God. He was completely cut off from any contact with God that you might never experience a severing of your relationship to the Father. Now think back to the last time you felt far from God. Perhaps some of you feel that way tonight. Listen to this from Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is what theologians refer to as a positional truth. Your nearness to God because of your being in Christ is a legal and a judicial fact. Legal in terms of the laws of God, judicial in terms of the courts of heaven. I know sometimes you don't feel near to God. You look around yourself at your circumstances sometimes and don't understand how or why God might be permitting them. You at times lack the emotion you think a saved person ought to have. A question for you as you prepare to go into a time of reflection on this fourth statement. What are you to do with thoughts and feelings of loneliness, of distance from God, or perhaps even abandonment by Him when they come to you? My God, why have you forsaken me? May the pain in these words be a poignant reminder that though Jesus suffered the separation from God, you never will. And if you feel as if somehow you are separated from Him, know that that sentiment is a deception. Remember, you have an enemy whose tactic is divide and conquer. And while he can never divide you from God, he can deceive you into thinking you are somehow distant from him. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Take a few moments now to reflect on the separation from the Father which the Son experienced for you in your place so that you would never experience it. Ask God to help you hold on to what He says about your nearness to Him, especially in those moments you are tempted to feel far away.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty."
To the pain of crucifixion was added the fact that Jesus languished under the Middle Eastern afternoon sun. and suffering dehydration, the one who often invited people to come to him that they might never thirst, declared his dire need for water. "I am the bread of life," Jesus had said to a crowd. "He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." To the morally shattered and no doubt emotionally afflicted woman he met at a well, he promised, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Some days later, during the Feast of Booths, in the midst of a solemn assembly on the last day of the celebration known as the Great Day of the Feast, when the priest would take a golden vase and leave the temple amidst a great procession, go to the pool of Siloam, fill the pitcher, then return to the temple amidst the joyful cries of the people, Jesus stood up and he cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." John records that he spoke this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So the flowing rivers of living water refer to the Holy Spirit, whom all true believers possess. You see, when God forsook Jesus upon the cross, that Holy Spirit left him. Again, something we believers will never experience. From where did Jesus say those rivers flow? From the believer's Holy Spirit-possessed innermost being. When we look with absolute honesty inside ourselves, I mean way inside, deep into our own humanness, we sometimes see very dark things. Ugly things, frightening things. But way, way deep inside, in what Jesus calls our innermost being, there the Holy Spirit will be found. That's why we can courageously explore the deepest pain, the deepest secret hurts and corruption, which may be buried far down within our hearts, so far down that we seldom venture there out of fear of what we might find. Nonetheless, in that dark place, Jesus wants to shine his light and bring his healing, since from not just our inner being, but from our innermost being, the Holy Spirit causes rivers of living waters to flow. We have courage to peel back the layers and expose ourselves to that light and to his touch. We needn't fear that exposure. Rivers of living water flow from that. Life-giving water, refreshing water, healing water. Upon the cross, Jesus thirsted that you might never thirst. Take a few moments now to thank him that he sent the Holy Spirit to take up residence within each of his followers. As you meditate and reflect, ask Jesus this question. Lord, how deep is my well? The Holy Spirit is in you, in your innermost being, if you're a true believer. If you aren't experiencing much of his refreshing presence, perhaps you need to dig your well a little deeper. Ask the Lord to help you to begin to do that this Easter. Take a few minutes of silent reflection now.
a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
After tasting the sour wine offered him on the branch of hyssop, Jesus said the word tetelestai, which ends up getting translated in English as "it is finished," but which is actually a word often used in commerce and in business transactions. When a bill had been paid, when a debt had been retired, a stamp would be put on the bill, tetelestai, paid in full. The Apostle Paul reminded the Colossians about the freedom we believers have to enjoy the prize of salvation, saying, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Remember, tetelestai, paid in full, all our transgressions. Having canceled out, Paul goes on to say, the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In your mind's eye, as you see Jesus nailed to the cross, you should also see a long list of all the many sins you've committed against God. Pages and pages and pages listing decrees, official judgments documenting every sin you've committed, including sins of omission. In other words, things you ought to have done but did not do. That document, Paul says, was to us a hostile thing, an unfriendly thing. It spelled certain and deserved doom for us. That huge debt you owed but could not pay was paid in full by one who did not owe a single thing. As many of you know, we were on the foreign mission field for 10 years, moving back to the U.S. in 2012. About a week after we got back, we were in California visiting our son, who was getting ready to leave on his deployment with his Marine Corps unit. We left San Diego and stopped for a few days to visit some old friends. Our car's transmission went out near their home, and my friend arranged for his mechanic to put in a new one. When it came time to pay the $2,000 bill, I reached for my credit card, but not quickly enough. Before I could pull it out, my friend was handing him his credit card. "Please allow me," he said. "I've always wanted to contribute to your ministry and never have. This is my chance. Please let me do this." My jaw dropped and my eyes moistened as I realized how much our friends really did love us. Of course, the analogy breaks down in that I could have paid that repair bill somehow. Well, in our indebtedness to God, we had, of course, no way to pay. Jesus came to the rescue because of his love for us, and he paid the debt in full. I'd like to ask you to please take out your communion elements now. Let's go ahead now and together peel back the top wrapping over the wafer. Let's each take out our small piece of bread. The gospel writers record that at the Last Supper, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take it, eat, this is my body." Upon the cross, Christ's flesh was torn. His body was broken. He gives that broken body to us as the payment in full for the debt we would never have been able to pay. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take it. Take it. Take it. Will you take it? Will you admit not only that you are incapable of paying, but also that his payment was in fact an in full payment, that you can do nothing to add to it, improve upon it in any way, make it better? Such an effort would be a suggestion that his payment came up short, whereas from the cross he declared, 'Tetelestai, let your grasping of this wafer now be your taking, your accepting of his payment as the full and final payment for your sin debt, your admission that his payment for you is your only hope for freedom and forgiveness. Take it, and now eat.'" When he had taken a cup, Jesus took the cup of suffering which the Father gave him to drink. When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Psalm 116, "What shall I give unto the Lord for all he's done for me? I'll take the cup. I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Let's take the cup now in remembrance of his blood shed for us. Let's stand together now and sing a great old hymn, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." Do we have the words up for that? Yeah? Okay, good. I urge you to pay special attention to verse 3. "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Full atonement, full payment, paid in full. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And then verse 4, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's exalt him high now as we sing.
Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his friends of home to bring, then a jubilant song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscuring. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last.
Starting on the very day Jesus rose from the dead, there were falsehoods spread about what really happened. Some said the disciples stole the body. Some said Jesus didn't really die, he only swooned, then somehow made an escape. Some said, yes, Jesus died, but it was all incidental to the political climate of the time, and he never intended for it to happen. Certain political forces beyond his control took over, and he ended up dead, they say. But make no mistake about it, no one took his life from him. He gave his life for you and for me. At the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, Jesus declared himself to be the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. The Romans, who seemed to have all the earthly paraphernalia of power, didn't take his life. The Jewish leaders, who hated him and had more than their fair share of political power, didn't take his life. No one took his life from him. Rather, he freely offered himself to do the Father's will. He freely gave himself as a once-for-all offering for sin. He gave his life for you. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not incidentally, not accidentally, but very intentionally. The cross, far from being something which Christians recoil and wish to distance themselves from, is actually our grand occasion for boasting. May it never be that I should boast, wrote Paul, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross is where our salvation was purchased with a terrible price, where the greatest statement of love was ever made, where our Savior completed his mission, the plan of which was set forth by God way back in the garden, so recently polluted by the sin of Adam. Let's leave this place tonight clinging to that cross. We're going to close the service by singing another old hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. Please stand and pay heed to the words. I hope you mean them as you sing them. Let's sing together. Let's leave this place tonight clinging to that cross. And after we've finished singing, you'll be dismissed. Amen. Thanks for coming. Cling to the cross. Have a great weekend, and we'll see you on Resurrection Sunday.